We continue our series on power words. Sound words, actually, is what it started out as being. Sound words that we hear in Scripture as we've been reading through the lessons that St. Paul is instructing the church as Jesus speaks in the gospel. Words that just kind of have more than what we hear them to mean. They have something far beyond the power of that single word. Today we want to look at the word imitate. As I mentioned in the children's sermon, when I was growing up, whenever someone would say, "Well, you're just acting like so-and-so." I'll never forget when I became drill sergeant back when I was in the Royal Canadian Air Cadets. Before I was in the military, I was a cadet. And when I was a cadet, I really liked one of our drill sergeants. I liked the way he deported himself. I liked the way he talked. I liked the way he gave orders. And when I became, we called it flight sergeant in the Air Force. When I became the flight sergeant, I wanted to be like him. And I dressed like him. Of course, it was in uniform. But, you know, I just deported myself like him because I wanted to be like him. And I started talking like him. I couldn't grow a mustache like him at that point. But I wanted to be like him because I thought he did a great job. And so much so that I kind of lost my own identity in the process. And one of our warrant officers, one of our leaders came to me and said, "Brian, you need to understand this. I understand that imitation is the greatest form of flattery, but you need to be yourself." Because you have certain gifts and certain characteristics that he doesn't have, and you need to use them to be who you are. And this is outside of a Christian context. And how those words, now looking at it from a Christian perspective, are even more powerful, because what he was basically saying is, you need to be you. God's gifted you with certain gifts, and if you just try to imitate this other person, you miss out on being who God wants you to be. Now, it wasn't wrong to imitate, because I still thought he did a great job. I mean, I had several sergeants before him who I didn't really care for. So when I found someone I liked, I wanted to be like them. That's a good thing, right? But I appreciated his words. And I think that's what St. Paul is trying to do here with the Thessalonians. Now, do you remember the story in Acts chapter 17 of Thessalonica? Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 17? It's on Paul's second missionary journey. And he goes into Thessalonica. I have a map here. Thessalonica is this, it's pink on there if you can see it. St. Paul comes through Colossae and in the province of Galatia. He comes through Ephesus up to Philippi. And then he goes to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, he preaches for 3 Sabbaths, which is his custom, right? He goes into the synagogue and he preaches the truth of Jesus. He goes through all the Old Testament passages, the proof that Jesus is the Christ. Remember this? And the Jews start to get upset. And so then he goes to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles start to receive the message that he's sharing, that amazing love that we just sang about not too long ago. And they start to believe. Then the Jews get up. This is kind of funny. First, they don't want to hear about Jesus. Then when the Gentiles start to believe in Jesus, what happens? They want him. Well, at least they want the influence. And so they get jealous. The Bible tells us they get jealous. And so they attack Paul and Silas and Timothy. They attack them by going to the court, to the Roman the law, basically, and they bring up charges saying that they have another king other than Caesar. Where have we heard this before? Reminiscent, you know. Who are they imitating? The Jews in Jerusalem, right? They're imitating the same ones that crucified Jesus, you know. They believe, Jason and these people, and it's really interesting because what they say is, they say, okay, where are we going? And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Wouldn't you like to be known as people who turn the world upside down? Yeah, wouldn't you like to be known as that? I mean, that's pretty cool. Yeah, those guys who turned the world upside down, they came here. And Jason has received them, and they are all attacking against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, who? Jesus. Right. And the people of the city, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. We know that what happened was the believers helped Paul and Silas to get out of Thessalonica and to go to Berea. And it's really interesting because they go to Berea, and in Berea, they meet some people who are of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Remember why they're more noble character than the Thessalonians? Well, they're not too hard to be more noble character, right? But why does the Bible say that they were a more noble character in Berea? Because they listened to what Paul said, and they looked into Scripture to make sure what he said was scriptural, and they believed. Isn't that awesome? They were Lutherans in Berea. Okay? They said, does this line up with the Word? And if it does, why aren't we believing it? And so when we hear the words of St. Paul as he writes to his letters to the church in, he's in Corinth, which is, if you look at the map, Corinth is down underneath in Achaia. This is all part of Greece, Macedonia and Achaia. And he's in Corinth, and he writes a letter up to go up to the church in Thessalonica to remind them of the truth. And what the problem is in Thessalonica, which I think is the problem for many of us today, is that we get impatient. How many of us can be impatient? A few of you are telling the truth. The rest of you, well, we're in church. Okay. They were getting impatient. The people in Thessalonica were getting impatient because they were enduring hardship, right? You remember Jason, he had to put up the security. Do you think he got his money back when Paul and Silas went to Berea? Ever heard of bail? Yeah. It was, they basically had to post bond, and they sent Paul and Silas to Berea. So Jason and the believers were under persecution. And when they're under persecution, the earliest letters we have in the New Testament are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the first one written around 50 to 51 AD, and it was sent to Thessalonica to tell them what would be coming. Just like Jesus told the disciples as he was standing in the temple courts about what would be coming in 70 AD, what did he tell them? They were looking at this massive temple, this beautiful Herodian temple, and they're looking at it and they see how amazing it is. And he says, not one stone will be upon another. That's hard to understand, isn't it? Hard to believe. And so what St. Paul does in 1 Thessalonians is he writes to them and tells them, be patient and recognize when you're going under persecution that it's because you're doing the right things. See, the biggest lie in Christianity is that the Lord promises us a rose garden. You know, we get to have everything we want if we believe hard enough. How many of you believe that? Wouldn't that be awesome? I believe. Where's my Mercedes? You know? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the Lord doesn't want to give good gifts to his children. I'm simply saying that he's already told us and warned us that there are going to be times when we are going to be under persecution, right? There are going to be times when we are going to have to endure things that we don't even feel that we can stand against. There are going to be times when we go through great trials. and the people in Thessalonica were being persecuted. They were being put to death. They were finding it very difficult to remain optimistic and believe the faith that they had accepted when Paul preached to them and showed them that Jesus was the Christ. They were getting very frustrated. And the second letter, which is about 2 years later, in around 52 AD, is the same thing, is an encouragement not to, you know, there were two extremes in the early church. One extreme was people believed that the kingdom of God was coming back before the disciples died. And so many people just sold everything, just left everything, and went out basically into the desert and just were waiting for Jesus to return. Lots of history there about people who are just like, okay, the Lord's coming back soon. I'm just going to leave everything and I'm just going to wait. And so you had people who were idle. This is what was happening. They're just kind of like, okay, if the Lord's coming back, I'm just going to stop. I'm just going to wait and I'm going to wait for him to return. Now, what starts to happen is the apostles start to get taken out. That's a nice way of talking about martyrdom, right? The disciples seem to start dropping off. As persecution comes, the disciples are martyred. The apostles are martyred, and so the people are questioning, Lord, what is going on? Why aren't you coming back? You said you were coming back. Why aren't you coming back? And if you have that impatient type of, you know, Lord, why aren't you coming back? Why aren't you doing this? Why are you taking so long? You've never complained about this? I am constantly complaining about the length of time the Lord takes to do things. I think that's why he's trying to teach me, you know, and it's a hard lesson. It's a hard lesson. And yet he wants us to be patient, right? He wants us to know that he has everything under control. He wants us to know that no matter what we go through, he's there with us. And so that's what St. Paul does in these letters, is he tells people the end is coming, but you're not going to miss it. Just keep working. Keep doing what you were told to do. Use your gifts. Imitate us. Twice he says in this passage, imitate what we're doing. We're not just sitting idly by waiting. We are actively working. We're actively sharing the gospel. We're actively going out and healing people and sharing the truth of the gospel with people. We are not just sitting here waiting for Jesus to come back. Imitate us. And I'm sure, as we know from St. Paul's ministry, when he went through persecution, do you think he just kind of sat there and said, well, God let me down? No. Matter of fact, when he went through persecution, what did he do? He used it as an example of how we should imitate Jesus by seeing that God was still in control even when things in our life were falling apart. That God still has a plan and that God is still in control and that he can handle it. And more, you know, it's kind of like the old saying, don't tell God how big the storm is. Tell the storm how big your God is. You've heard that before? That's the attitude that St. Paul is encouraging the people in Thessalonica to have. He's saying, imitate me. Don't get so disappointed that Jesus isn't coming back yet that you just either fall away or become idle or just think it's all about what you do and start working overtime on your own power. No. Be ready. Imitate us. And this is why he tells them about this here. He says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? But there were people who were basically saying, well, I'm not going to plant. I'm not going to do this. In the early church, it was amazing. We have from history examples where people didn't plant crops because they thought the Lord was coming back. We even see this in cults in the 70s out on the prairies where I was. There's this cult that goes out and tells people, it's said several times the Lord was returning in 1914 and 1918, and different times it's told, it's a cult that goes around, knocks on people's doors and tells them that the Lord is coming. They give you out of Watchtower magazine and they tell you that the Lord is coming back or whatever. And people literally on the prairies during great years when the crops were awesome, they refused to plant crops because they thought the Lord was coming back because the church told them their church told them that the Lord was coming back. I mean, that's the kind of craziness that's out there when you start to try to figure out what the Lord is doing when it comes to the end times. And that's why 1 and 2 Thessalonians are so important in Scripture, because they remind us that there are going to be times where we don't know what's happening, but we got to trust in the Lord that He's there in the midst of everything, and He's got it all under control. Amen? And so, brothers and sisters, I pray that you would do what it suggests here, that you would imitate St. Paul. He wasn't idle when he was with them. He worked so that he didn't have to take anything from them. He did not grow weary in doing good. Because I think a lot of people were saying, I'm just growing weary. I just don't know why the Lord doesn't come back. I'm getting tired. But he says, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Because we know the words, and I think this is what he was remembering, was the words that he was told by St. Luke at the coming of the Son of Man that we heard in the gospel lesson. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and waves, people fainting with fear and the foreboding of what is coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What does that mean? It means nothing that we have experienced and that we trust in will not be shaken. This is hard. I'll never forget when I was a kid, one of my favorite experiences was we went up on the school bus to the legislative building in Winnipeg. This was probably in grade one or two. And I'll never forget, you know, it seemed like such a huge building. This huge building, they have this, they call the Golden Boy. It's a gold statue on the top of the dome. And I'll never forget, you know, going and looking at this massive building, these huge bisons that they have at the bottom of the stairs, and this marble stairs and all these wonderful things. And I remember thinking to myself, this is amazing. I can just imagine how the disciples felt when they went into the temple. You know, this is awesome. It's amazing. And you just never think that anything like this can be destroyed. You never think that anything like this can ever come down or be brought down. Yet Jesus is telling the disciples, it's all going to come crashing down. Kind of like as we were going in Germany this fall and seeing those massive churches that came down during the war. You know, you just can't imagine these things coming down. And yet it says right here, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There will be nothing that we take, as human beings, take comfort in. None of those things will not be affected. Everything will be shaken. Why? So that we don't rely on ourselves? That we recognize it's not up to us? And he says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Isn't that an awesome picture? Can you just imagine that in your mind? In the midst of everything being shaken, everything that we think is immovable being shaken, and the Son of Man coming in glory with power and great glory. This comes from Daniel chapter 7. And it's an amazing picture, amazing vision. And then he says, when you see that, the Holy Spirit that is within you, knowing that you are a child of God, knowing that this does not mean the end for us. This is only the beginning of eternity for us. Then he says, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Raise your heads. Straighten up means you're no longer bowing in fear, but you're standing before the Lord. That's an amazing thing, by the way. Because it's very similar to royalty. When you go into the presence of God, you bow. You bow. When you straighten up, that means that he or she has given you permission. You could stand in the presence, and that's an amazing gift. And then to raise your head is also a sign of understanding who you are. To raise your head was a noble thing. One of the strangest things I ever experienced was going into a Messianic Jewish celebration, and when everybody prayed, they raised their hands and their heads. Now, how do we pray normally? Well, I was always taught when you pray, you bow your head. Right? Maybe I was taught wrong. I don't know. But that's what I was taught. And I always like bowing my head because then I don't look around. I get easily distracted. But when they pray, they raise their hands and they raise their heads. And that's what he's saying. Straighten up, raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Know who you are. Know that nothing can shake who you are. Because in baptism, Jesus has chosen you. God has chosen you as his child. And he's begun to prepare a place for you, and you have eternity. So when those things happen, straighten up, raise your head. You're in the presence of God. And you're his child, and he has a place for you. Because your redemption is drawing near. Imitate Jesus. Imitate what it means to be a child of God. Be bold and courageous, because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Amen? We have a place forever with him. Let us pray.